Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and we will read the first seven verses, or I will read the first seven verses. I'll ask that you give attention and hear the Word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured or grazed over. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but found bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have spoken this and that it is now ours as your holy word. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding and insight by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we consider it, may we not only understand it, but take it to heart. And I pray that you would help me to be clear as I speak forth your word and lift high the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In this last and grimmest section of his preface, Isaiah faces the seeming inevitability of complete divine judgment. Isaiah continues and elaborates on his metaphor of the vineyard. A close reader to the book or a close listener might recognize or remember that in chapter 1, verse 8, the vineyard reference pointed to a remnant which the Lord would preserve. We saw the use of the branch as an extended part of the metaphor of vines and vineyards. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 4:1, the Lord intervenes to pass judgment on the vineyard's despoilers. And so you hear a little bit of how God will judge the judgers. But now the vineyard is the place of total destruction, and that from God's own hand. Isaiah's concern is for the righteousness of the nation. That's in verse 7. Or maybe we could say he's concerned about the lack of righteousness in the nation. Justice, righteousness. According to Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 2 through 5, a vine is either good for fruit or good for nothing. It appears this vine is good for nothing, or these vines. And since Israel, Judah, and I will remark later, but I'll say while it's in my head, the between north and south, Israel and the north, south, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, but they interchange the words. So here, all, but really two in part of Judah. That so, since Israel and Judah are the vines, the same truth will apply. The vines are worthless. They are unjust, and they are filled with bloodshed. So the question is, maybe twofold. One, how can Israel be made fruitful? How can it be made just and righteous once more? The other question is this. Why is it that God was able to or did plant vines that were choice vines that produced wild grapes? Those two questions are what are going to be before us. Now, I'm going to simply telegraph the ending of this in case you fall asleep. The vine metaphor fulfills in Christ. And I'm going to, with J. Gresham Machen, who said on his deathbed, "Thank God for Christ's active obedience, no hope without it," as the subject and theme of what we're about to say. So first, let's explore under this number one heading, a song and its meaning. Now, chapter 5 is the end of Isaiah's introduction. It's the third move in the introduction. And this move has no hope. So if you read through the whole of the chapter, there is no hope presented in chapter 5. Previously, as I mentioned in the introduction, judgment had been mingled with restoration. Ideals, the branch, the mountain of the Lord. Also, judgment came upon those who judged Israel, whoever would come through, the Gentiles. They would be judged. But here, this judgment is completely and totally for Israel. And so this parable then sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, these first seven verses, for the rest of what will come, in which in those places, Isaiah will find six conditions in Judah that are contrary to God's expectations. They are as woes. So we'll be dealing with woes, Lord willing, next time. There's also an announcement of judgment at the hands of the Gentiles. Now, this song, or I'm going to refer to it occasionally as a parable. I think that parable is a good way of describing it, but he calls it a song. And as a song, it is sung, and more than likely Isaiah would have sung this song as his prophetic word to the people in Judah at the time, probably in Jerusalem. But the song is reminiscent of, if you've ever read the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, you can hear overtones of that in the first verse or so. I'm going to sing the song of my beloved. My beloved has a vineyard. In which, in the Song of Solomon, actually, is a metaphor that will run through that book, brief as it is. So, you get an overtone of this love song as it initiates, but you get, as you read through it, the idea that it is, like all wisdom literature, parabolic or maybe metaphorical in tone. It's speaking about something else, not simply as a song in itself. Verses 1 and 2 go together, they're the setting. Verses 3 and 4 do like Nathan the prophet did with David. It asks the hearers, what more should I do? In other words, it calls for self-assessment, or as Nathan does to David, asks him to make judgment on himself. And that's what Isaiah is going to do here as the asking the hearers. Speaking first for God and then speaking as God. Isaiah will then ask the readers for a verdict. Verses 5 and 6 announce the vineyard owner's decision of a judgment. I'll tell you what I'll do, he says. And then verse 7, in a very striking way, takes all of this and applies it to Judah, Israel, Judah. In which then it sets them up for judgment. Now this song is a song, I believe, with a real twist. It works well as maybe a classic country song, in which you see the reversal of all these things that you have. You know, you had your truck and your car and your gun and your woman and it's all gone. And it just twists around to, it's all being taken away. And it stands there in that kind of way. And so here, at the very first two verses, Isaiah is going to give us the setting in which he speaks on behalf of his beloved. Now, it's setting it up here, and we don't want to push this too far, only because his point is not to give us a love song. His point is to set up the relationship that God, classically in the Old Testament, is the husband to the nation of Israel, his bride. That's a metaphor that's used throughout, often in the negative, as Hosea uses it. But he is setting it up to say, the beloved, my beloved, but he's really saying, your beloved, Judah. Your beloved has done something, your husband. And this is what he's done. He did a total work in the vineyard, leaving nothing undone. He takes choice vines. He plants those vines. And I did a little, you know, deep dive into what does it take and what was he meaning. And in maybe a summary statement or two, you can say that this was probably kind of on a hillside in Palestine somewhere. You had to clear out the rocks. Those rocks would then become the formation of the wall. They would also make the watchtower, which would be a permanent residence of some kind. And it would make the wine vat, which was for the storage. There were usually two, one upper, one lower, so you would squash the grapes up high, and the juice of the grapes would run down into the wine vat below. So he is doing a total work. He builds everything necessary, clears the ground, puts in the choices of them. He doesn't. And then he says, and yet it was wild grapes, or maybe most technically grapes that stink. But what he means is sour grapes. They're bitter. So he asks for a verdict. Well, what more could be done? And that gets to the heart of the matter. And as the book of Isaiah is going to unfold, you're going to hear more and more of this echoing through. What more could have been done? I gave you the word of the Lord, let's say, and you reject it. What more could be done? This why question, why, points to the root cause. Why did this happen? It's not pointing to purpose, but it's pointing to the root cause. And it's leaving it out there for the Israelite to judge. He doesn't wait for their own assessment. God then comes in and makes the judgment. He announces a decision. In a literal sense, and I added this as I read, that the vineyard will be grazed over. So what he's going to do is he's going to tear down the walls. And he's going to cease cultivating the vines. He's also going to call upon it not to rain. But by breaking down the walls, anything that's outside of it can now come in and have at it. That's the idea behind the Gentiles coming in and wreaking havoc or judgment on this nation. So it's going to be grazed over. That Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy for this idea of grazing over. So in other words, any wild animal can come in and just eat over everything that's there. It will be overgrown and it will be stopped with rain. So every bad thing that you can think of that could happen will happen to this. Total judgment. And now the song's application to Israel, Judah. The vineyard is Israel as represented here in particularly the southern nation of Judah. Judah is the source, or Israel is the source of God's delight and the object of his desire, his people that he called out of Egypt. But the fruits of their lives were bitter and sour. And it's even more appropriate, I think, to make a finer division. Because the king stands as representative of this. So he was the one to execute justice. Remember, this is the way Absalom works. Remember when Absalom was trying to take the kingdom? He would come to the people who were coming to Jerusalem for judgment. And he would say to them, hey, you know, David doesn't have time for you right now, so let me be the judge. Or, hey, let me settle your case. What region are you from? And I'll take care of it. In other words, he was appealing to their sense of justice and, by implication, David's lack of it. And whether it was really that or not, we don't think so. But he was appealing to that. In other words, the king was called to be the arbiter of justice, to teach the law of God, and to arbitrate that as case law in the kingdom. And then from there, it filters down. If he's unjust, they're unjust. Right? If he wants kickbacks, then they get kickbacks. If he's going to be partial to certain people, they're going to be partial to certain people. So it filters all the way down. So everyone is culpable for sin, but the one who's the model of it is the one who is not modeling it. And you can see this from David to the end. You see what amounts to be sort of a rolling hill downward movement of kings. Some are good, most are bad. Exile comes as a result. Because righteousness was not known in that nation. And this is what he says. Justice and righteousness are absent. The very thing the king particularly was supposed to lead the charge in. The bitter fruit is seen in a series of opposites. Justice is the righting of wrongs. Bloodshed is the doing of wrong. I looked for justice and I found bloodshed. He's not naming very particular things. Just here's what was supposed to happen. Here's what happened. Righteousness is right living. An outcry is bad relationships. Justice and righteousness are also theological words that are in both the Old and the New Testament. They indicate a couple of things. One, a right standing before God. And doing all that God commands. So we understand, and hence why we read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, because it's the righteousness of God who comes from God, Christ. So he is both the one who embodies and is the perfect one who does all of what God commands. That was part of our opening prayer, and there was a reason why we said that. It's using Psalm 116 and Psalm 40 and a few other places where in the pre-incarnate Son says to his Father, I will do all your holy will. I will be the righteous one. But we also find in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, that at his baptism, Jesus says, I have to fulfill all righteousness. Not simply being perfect, but then being obedient. So that he is both sides of this, who is our King, who subdues us in how we live. So he subdues us, and he teaches us, and we walk out righteousness because of that. So I want you to understand that I'm not just making this about the Old Testament and the kings, but this is about the way God has commanded it to be, and it's what the kings were to do and what Christ our King does. Hence, again, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but hence, Machen's telegram on his deathbed, that it's not just Christ passive sacrifice, even though we would see that as active as well. It's not just simply that he died. It was that he lived in obedience perfectly. Why? Because I need to be righteous before God, and you need to be righteous for God, and simply wiping the slate clean does not make you righteous before God. You need a positive righteousness that you can't obtain. Hence the imputation or crediting of Christ's righteousness to you. His act of obedience saves you. Like his passive obedience, the death on the cross, saves you. This is what is at issue here today. And then we can just push the metaphor one step further. I'm just going to wreck all of your lives here. We're going to push this one step further. The reason I say this is going to be national, and I'm going to try to tell you that in a few minutes here in a moment. But it is because the New Testament sees Israel not as a bunch of people, but as one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God, in whom people are grafted in. So the true Israel of God of the Old Testament had to obey. They didn't. The true Israel of God of the New Testament, well, the ultimate true Israel of God, obeys. And then he brings in his people. He's the vine. He's the Israel. He's the one in whom is salvation, righteousness, justice, and so forth. So I want to say this because, I feel like saying it. These seven verses, the first six are really easy in some sense. But when you add verse 7 in and you go, why would God make a vine that will fail? You have a real question to answer. And I did not want to bypass that question. It'd be very easy to do that. So we're going to try to deal with that in 2 minutes or 5. So all of this is telling us something not particularly about individual people who have moral problems, although that is evident by their lack of righteousness. It is because the nation as a whole has failed to live up to the covenant that was made at Sinai like God had told them to do. In other words, it's a national problem, not just an individual moral problem. So this is sort of like a big picture of seven verses that says this is what God does, this is what he requires, and I'm going to shoot forward to the New Testament and say this is what how God solved the problem. But all throughout, you're going to get hints of it in Isaiah, the best gospel-making prophet in the Old Testament. Not that none of them do it, but you find it everywhere. Because already we know there is a true vine coming. We already know that. So when he says this one is completely worthless, we at least know, oh wait, there's another branch. Total destruction works because that means there's going to be an offshoot of that or a branch that's going to come out of that. Oh, there's going to be some life coming out of that. So we should connect these things in our minds like, maybe some of you during our lockdown period have done, some puzzles. I know some folks that have done some 3,000 piece puzzle. So maybe, you're locking those pieces in. That's what you need to do here. All right. These are not standing individually. This is a whole. So a covenant that requires obedience. This is the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant, different from the Abrahamic covenant. It's different in kind. The Sinaitic covenant is a covenant of law versus the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant of works. Deuteronomy 4 says, and he tells us, this is where the answer to the question comes in. Deuteronomy 4 tells us where God says they will break the covenant. This is in verses 25 to 31. But that his deliverance will come for the sake of Abraham, a covenant of grace. Right? That's the source of salvation for all Israel and the Gentiles. And so you have this law form in which Exodus, for example, lists terms reflecting this law form. Israel will receive a long and blessed life in the land, particularly that's what it's aiming at, if they obey, and exile if they disobey. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Now, I'm not going to give you all these references. I just want to point out that if you're reading through Exodus and Deuteronomy, you're going to see link after link after link of obedience to and the result of the land, staying in the land, versus disobedience, exile. But you'll notice that it wasn't just a few individuals that were. It was everybody. Everybody goes to exile. Even Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were good guys, righteous, upright, holy men. As teenagers, they are caught up into the exile. Because it wasn't personal individual, it was national whole. This is how we're answering the question, why in the world would God plant a vineyard that he knows will produce bitter, stinking grapes? Well, the answer to that is the easy answer of he is doing it to bring forth a Messiah. He is doing it to tell us that you and I cannot individually be obedient or merit our salvation. We cannot do it. You can't and I can't. So that when he throws up his hands and says, where is righteousness and justice in this land? He could do that everywhere at all times. Because you and I are not perfectly just and perfectly righteous. And so he shows us that on a national scale. And he shows us that on an individual scale as well. In other words, he shows us what it means to be holy. That you have to be completely obedient. Perfectly, morally upright. That's what it means to be holy. Hence, Jesus' harsh words. I know folks love the red letters of Jesus as if they're somehow better, but he points this out in the Sermon on the Mount, that you have to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. There's your standard of righteousness, of which you and I all fall short. No matter how good we want to be, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how much we attain in good works, none of them are good enough to merit for us the righteousness that is required to stand in God's presence. And so what he gives to us instead
is that he gives to us a Savior who does the very thing that we need. So that when he points out that these vines are no good, he doesn't just simply say, well, those vines are bad and off they go to judgment, and then that's all. He also then turns around and gives us the true vine, into which we are told two things. One, that we have union and communion with Christ when we are attached to that vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. Our life comes from him. That's one thing that we're told about that vine in John 15. The other thing that we're told about that vine, these are not the only two things, but the other thing pertinent to what we're doing here this morning, is to say what Paul says, and that is that original vines were cut off, and other vines, wild vines, were grafted in. So that at no time am I in control of the vine, the vineyard, or anything else, but that it is Christ who is the vine, who brings me in, gives me life, and maintains that life because I am attached, if you will, to the vine. My life comes from the vine. So that then, on the other side of that, the one who is holy and righteous and just, the Lord Jesus Christ, fills me with his Spirit and calls me to be obedient to him, that I might be holy and righteous and just. But I'm no longer doing it to attempt to get there. I'm now doing it as a response to the already being attached to the vine. The New Testament lays this out very clearly so that you and I are not in probation, you know, hoping that God accepts us on the back end. That we've done enough between the time that I said the sinner's prayer and I die and go to heaven, hopefully. No. That was Adam. That was the second Adam, in the sense that he was on probation in his time in the wilderness. That was Israel, to obtain and keep the land. But as an individually saved person, that is not you and me. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the down payment that guarantees us to be with him. Thus, we do and obey because we have been called to do this in Christ, not in order to obtain and merit anything. So he calls us to live out as a thank offering our obedience, our justice, our righteousness, our holiness. Folks, I'm going to bring this to a close in just one moment, but I want us to understand and see that the failure of Israel, intentional as it is so that we can understand what it means to receive the grace of God, but also what it means for someone that needs to obey perfectly. And we see that in Christ. And we see that only in him. Hence, why would this in any way be important for us? Well, broadly speaking, this Mosaic or this Sinaitic covenant shows us how God drove Israel to Christ and how he drives us to Christ for salvation. It also gives the Son of God the opportunity to perform through both active and passive obedience the righteousness that is originally needed to obtain heaven. See, we often have this quirky little way of saying it, right? That I'm really saved by works. Just not my works. I'm saved by Christ's works. And we can never forget the fact that the only way to obtain it is by works. Hence, Adam was given a command that he disobeyed. Israel was given commands and they disobeyed. And Christ was given commands and he obeyed. And so it's through his righteousness that we acquire that which we need, heaven. He was born under the law with a real body and soul, and he was able to fulfill what he performed in the covenant of redemption and earn for himself heaven. And he earns it for us as well. As the second Adam, he earns it. And he earns a people for everlasting glory. This is Christ's active obedience, doing all that his heavenly Father commanded, crediting it to us as positive righteousness, so that we are seen both as having been cleansed of sin from his sacrifice and obedient because of his obedience. With Machen, we say there is no hope without it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We do thank you that we can look to you and say salvation is in you alone, and that there's nothing in me. And we thank you that a justification has come, that we are declared not guilty, and that we have received accredited positive righteousness, that you look at us and you don't look and hope for a day when we'll finally be justified, but actually we are justified in your sight already. We give you praise for that. How we could gain that, we don't know. Only through your grace and mercy alone. And we rejoice and we give you thanks because you've done it for us, that we might be your people. We give you thanks for these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.